Well, good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
You're doing well. I know you are. I've been watching you. It's been a blessing to be here. This morning, I was painting in very broad strokes and moving where angels fear to tread, in trying to characterize what God's about and what His purposes are and so on. I'm intent to narrow the focus quite dramatically this afternoon. And I'm very pleased once again with the music that the guys have been presenting. And you've set a direction for us, because what I want to do is start to look at how it all comes down in where we are. And so we've been, I was looking this morning at God and His love for His universe, His cosmos, His creation, all people within it, and the way in which He has illustrated that love and worked toward us and so on. So now, what happens to me? And what happens to you? And as I said this morning, if I can recall correctly, God has these marvelous plans, and then He turns it over to individual human beings, and they get to carry it all, we get to carry it all forward. And that's a pretty remarkable idea, and a considerable risk, I would say, on God's part. So where does the Holy Spirit figure in all of this? Well, the fundamental point that I want to make this afternoon is that God the Holy Spirit, and I'll qualify this very quickly, God the Holy Spirit is in fact commissioned to turn us into Christ. Now, not ontologically, of course. In other words, we are not becoming Christ. We are remaining who we are. But what God the Holy Spirit is commissioned to do in this world is to take human beings and work within them in such a way that those human beings start to look like Christ, start to take on the character of Christ. One biblical scholar, James Dunn, said the character of Christ is the hallmark of the Spirit. By the way, that's in a book that he wrote in 1975. It's called Jesus and the Spirit. And it continues to be one of the best books that I've been exposed to at all in talking about the gifts of the Spirit. James Dunn, D-U-N-N, Jesus and the Spirit. The character of the Christ event is the hallmark of the Spirit. So how do we recognize the presence of the Spirit? How do we recognize the movement of the Spirit? What is the fundamental way by which we can discern that God the Holy Spirit is at work? It is as we see Jesus. And I want to unpack that a bit in several steps. First of all, in fact, the Christ-likeness, becoming like Jesus in profound ways, is the destiny of all Christians. I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. The gifts He gave were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery and their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the word of the truth in love, we must grow up into every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together in every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. ecclesiologically, you know, as reflecting on the nature of the church and the purposes of the church and so on, the life of the church, this strikes me as an extraordinarily important passage. Paul talks about gifts, and in this context, he is referring to ministries which appear within the church, which are to appear within the church. And he talks about a purpose, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the intention of God is that all of us should be in the ministry. Excuse me. You know, we often kind of narrow the focus. You know, we focus on those of us who pray for pay. And, you know, those are the ones who are the ministers. Well, in fact, folks, we're all intended to be in the ministry and to be ministering. And Paul carries through on this, and he develops all of that, saying this ministry is to be carried out through the saints, with the ultimate goal being stability, verse 14. The foundation is Christ. And it's fascinating to see how he develops that idea. Until all of us come to the unity of the faith, first of all. So we're talking about the unity that there is to be discovered within the context of God's work. Unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son. We are all to experience maturity. But then the component that is really staggering is, until we all achieve the measure of the full stature of Christ, the measure of the full stature of Christ. That's quite a thought. The measure of the full stature of Christ. So when the church is functioning as the church is supposed to be functioning, and by the way, when church, the word church appears here, don't start thinking about buildings and ritual, etc., etc., etc. We're talking about the called out ones who will ultimately be identified as the church. We're talking about individual groups of individuals coming together out of their faith in Christ. And so when Paul is looking at that, what he is saying, this church will be characterized by people who have reached the full measure of the stature of Christ. And then, as he moves on, he develops that a little further. Verse 15. We must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Quite a few years ago, my wife and I have four children. We were horsing around in the living room one day, and one of the kids was showing us how well he could do push-ups, and you know, he was about 13 and he loved his muscles and so on, and he was doing a great job of this. Well, we had a three-year-old at that point too. So he flopped down on the floor and he decided he was going to do a push-up. He couldn't do it. And so he tried really hard, and the only way he could get up was to roll over on the side and finally sit up. And so I got to thinking, why couldn't he do that? Because, I mean, he was an athletic kid already. His head was too large. You know, the head of a child has got to be some growing that goes on in the body before the head gets into the adult proportions. So there has to be a body that grows up into the head. I don't know if Paul had that in his mind. You know, but surely the head, Christ, is dramatically more gracious and more glorious than most human beings I know, including myself. And so there is some growth that is going to have to take place for that ideal to be achieved. And then as that is achieved, we come back to verse 16. And then the whole body continues to grow by everything that all parts bring to the table. Now, what I'm attempting to say here is that the destiny of every Christian is Christ-likeness. I want to go back to Paul's epistle to the Romans, verse 29, in chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Paul develops an idea that's similar. For those whom he foreknew, I'm jumping right in the middle of a paragraph. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, his Son, might be the firstborn within a large family. Conformed, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it applies to all of us. One other passage, and it's over in Galatians. And this passage is a little more obscure. When Paul's writing Galatians, Paul has some problems and he has some people that he's dealing with and he's a bit anxious. And it seems to come out in this passage. You know, he's talking about the difficulty that a particular segment of the congregation has raised. And he says, verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ be formed in you." Now I stop there. You know, first of all, what does Paul know? He's not married. He's a male. The pain of childbirth. I'm again in the pain of childbirth. I'm going through agony as I'm looking at you. Until Christ be formed in you. And so he switches from someone being pregnant to someone who is growing within a uterus. But the idea is he's looking for Christ to be formed in them. He has in mind an experience that these Galatians are to go undergo, in which they will be worked upon by someone that will result in their looking like Jesus Christ. They will go into the world that they're living in showing whom Jesus is. How does it happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." The passage is closely related to an idea I was talking about this morning, the idea of the open Trinity, believers share in the inner life of God. But as Paul raises this idea, I want to acknowledge as well that Paul also, the scriptures help us to understand that not only are we living in God, but that God is living in us. And I'm underlining that point. The idea is actually, if we stop and meditate on it, staggering. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? It's the afternoon, and I'm reading you as carefully as possible, and I acknowledge the fact that some of you are quite drowsy. and if you fall asleep, I won't wake you up. I'll try not, at least.
Aren't you expert at gospel?
Yes.
Raise your voice.
I'm doing that as much as I feel I can get away with. Okay, so moving on with some of these ideas. I'm trying to say that not only are we in God, but that God is in us. There's a passage in Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. And it's in verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. Dealing with a particular issue, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Could you move that on, please? Thank you, Gordon. One back. Yeah, there we are. Right. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Greek offers us two words that are translated as temple. The words are naos and heron, and they have very specific meanings. The second one, heron, means the whole complex related to the temple. So it's the buildings, everything in the building. It is whatever whatever furniture there is in various courts. It is the wall around the courts. It is the whole complex. But naos has a more specific meaning. Naos refers to the Holy of Holies. The place in the structure in which the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And in this passage, the word which Paul uses to say that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit is naos. The sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. The place where God dwells. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and we find exactly the same language. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? In one passage, he seems to be talking about individuals. In the other passage, he's talking about a group of individuals, the church. But the idea is that as we open our lives to Him, as we come to faith, God comes to live within us. And we become, both individually and corporately, the place where God takes up residence. That's a staggering idea. You know, or you may have been listening to the news in the last couple of days. There's trouble on the Temple Mount in Israel right now. There's something about those truly holy places. And when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed or attacked or threatened at various times in its history, you know, this was a national catastrophe, because that's where God was. And specifically back there behind the veil was where the Shekinah glory lit up the structure. The temple of God. We could work through or try to work through the implications of that. What does it mean to be the temple of God? What are the implications of the way in which we live? If in fact God has taken up residence within us, what does that mean about the way we use our bodies? What does that mean about the way in which we use our time, the way in which we focus our energies? It's all quite striking. And so as we move through some of these passages, what we're seeing is that as we come to faith, it's not just a simple matter of signing a membership card or associating with a particular group of people. There is a spiritual reality that undergirds the whole thing. And it is a reality in which we are welcomed into God and God comes into us. The idea is picked up in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You are indwelt. You are the place in which the glory of God is exhibited. I keep looking for more language to say the same thing. But the impact of it is extraordinary. And so I come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Well, profoundly and first of all, freedom from sin. Sin can be defined in a variety of ways. The refusal to accept one's finitude and the related illusion of being like God, says one theologian. The refusal to accept one's finitude and the related illusion of being like God. You've heard of Friedrich Nietzsche. German philosopher, difficult life, difficult man, died insane, said before he died, at some point, before he lost his sanity, at some point, everybody is going to embrace my work even though they hate me now. And he had been saying a lot of things that prompted people to hate him. The fascinating thing is that there are a lot of people right now who are assuming that Nietzsche's prediction has been carried out and that his philosophy has become the dominant philosophy of the Western world. One of his charming little books is entitled The Gay Science and has nothing to do with sexuality. The Joyful Wisdom is another title. And in it, he describes the madman. He says, on one occasion, at the full light of noon, a madman burst into the marketplace. And he was crying, "Where is God? Where is God?" And the people said, "You're being a fool. What's wrong with you?" And he kept crying, "Where is God?" And they said, "Why, you're looking for God? You know, maybe he's on holiday. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe you can't. But he kept crying, "Where is God?" And then he answered, "God is dead. We have killed him. The blood of God is on our knife." And he went on to describe that. How could we have done such a thing? How could we have acted in such a way as to remove from the universe any kind of order, any sense of direction? And then he provided the answer to that as well. He said, in order to have committed this crime, we must be gods ourselves. That's disturbing. Because we're living in an era, here I go again, we're living in an era in which the idea of human rights has almost run amok. And those are not my words, I'm citing someone. They've gotten out of hand, where individuals have come to assume that it is they who are at the center, or ought to be seen as at the center of the universe. Now, of course, nobody insists that they are really God. We just insist upon having our own way, of being in ultimate control, of not permitting ourselves to be impinged upon by anyone's wishes. That's sin. It is sin in its essence, is to put ourselves in a position before God to suggest that we, in fact, both have the right and the ability to make decisions for the whole of our lives and, in fact, for the lives of other people as they interact with us. And in doing that, we remove ourselves from the source of life. We remove ourselves from God. This distorts, twists, dries out the human experience, makes the human experience something that is far, far below what God intended for it. Tragedy. what the Holy Spirit does is free us from sin. The Holy Spirit draws us to repentance. The Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. John again. The Holy Spirit will teach you about me. The Holy Spirit will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will help you to understand me, Jesus says. And he does. We achieve liberation from sin and death only where the image of the Son takes shape in human life through the operation of the Spirit of God, says Pannenberg. We become free as God the Spirit draws God the Christ to our attention and pulls us toward Him so that we open our lives to Him and yield ourselves to Him. The Christian no longer, and I'm quoting again, bears the care for himself, for his own life. But lets this care go, yielding him herself entirely to the grace of God. He recognizes himself to be the property of God and lives for him. The new possibility of genuine human life, which opens up to the person who comes to faith, the one who surrenders his old understanding of himself, letting himself be crucified with Christ in order to experience the power of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is at work. Rudolf Bultmann said all of that. Came as a surprise when I found it. Bultmann also says that the flesh, and you know Paul draws the distinction between the flesh and the spirit, the flesh binds to the past, the Spirit opens to the future. So Spirit may be called the power of futurity, the power of moving us forward into the lives that God wants us to live. That's what the Spirit does. And as he does that, there is the sense of God giving himself to us, giving his freedom to us in such a way that those things which bound us and control us and shrink life are removed. But it involves an acknowledgement of whom God is. Bultmann quoted a passage in passing that I want to come back to. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul speaking, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's as we surrender ourselves to Christ, as we give up the control to our lives, that in fact the freedom which God has provided for us can begin to operate. And so there's a paradox here. The paradox is there is freedom in surrender. There's freedom in servitude. As we give ourselves to Christ, then we become free to depths that is hard for us to imagine. And those who tried to grapple with that, those who have tried to grapple with that idea, have moved into all kinds of language. Prayer is that which opens the way to being fully human, truly responsible. It shows me the only way to be a person. Jacques Ellul. Christ's grace unlocks the potential for the realization of the unique personal identity of each disciple. You see, the language just piles up as people have tried to work through the implications of all of this. So when the Spirit is doing His work, when we are responding to God the Holy Spirit, what is happening is the Spirit is transforming us. The Spirit is modifying priorities. The Spirit is helping us to see where reality lies, to develop some sense of the purposes of God, both in our lives and in this world. And in doing that, we don't lose whom we are. In fact, whom we are is pulled forward. Each one of us, with his unique abilities and interests and skills, start to find that those abilities and skills become utilized in the service of God. It's not the case of some kind of anonymity, some kind of homogeneity. God's kingdom assumes that the individuals who are drawn into it through God's grace are going to become deeply alive and deeply active, and throughout their lives find the expression of themselves in ways that bring glory to Him. The Holy Spirit frees people to explore the realities of being human. I repeat that. The Holy Spirit frees people to explore the realities of being human. And of course, that doesn't mean that everything smooths out, everything becomes simple. But what it does mean is that in the whole of our lives as we live them, we can live it with a clarity and a strength and a sense of fulfillment as God guides us in living out His life in the world in which we find ourselves. I've often thought that God took a mighty risk. Christ came to show the love of the Father. Christ came to provide a way of removing the sin of all people. Christ came in order to let us experience salvation. Christ came to express God's love in extraordinary ways for the whole of the world. And then the whole project was turned over to us. Ooh. But in doing so, the Spirit was coming too. And so as we are drawn into God, as God lives in us, the life of God begins to be seen in us. The person of Christ begins to be seen in us. And as all of that happens, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work. We know that God had the plan, and the plan was adequate. And as improbable as it appears as we think about ourselves, we know that it has worked. We can look at the story and see how through circumstances extraordinarily difficult over centuries, the gospel of Christ has been heard, and the gospel of Christ continues to be heard. And at the very time when we are together here, where it is a time when people are experiencing extraordinary difficulties as they are attempting to live for Christ, whether it be in the Middle East or Pakistan or the Sudan, etc., etc. But what is happening in the midst of all of that is that people are coming to faith. The church is growing. God is being sensed as people are yielding to God and coming to faith in Christ in the face of the prospects of possible persecution. Others are seeing that Christ is among them. And ordinary folks like you and I are becoming Jesus Christ in very difficult and diverse circumstances. And as I've listened to some of the conversations, I happen to know that it's going on in lives right in this room as well. Christ is being seen. God the Holy Spirit is at work. Our opportunity is to respond. Our opportunity is to surrender. Our opportunity is to yield. So that what God wishes to do in and through us can be carried forward. Please bow with me in prayer. Again, I would thank you, Lord, for your understanding, for your patience, for your inextinguishable love. I thank you for the grace which flows into our lives. And Lord, I ask again, that you would draw us closer and closer to yourself. You see our hearts. You see our desires. Father, in Jesus' name, through the agency and the power of your Spirit, draw us closer to yourself. Make us more like your Son, that your grace and your love and your mercy might be seen more clearly in those parts of the world in which we live. I ask this, Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.